One thing I might have told you about myself when I stood up here earlier and didn't was about my passion for the sport of rugby league. One of my other roles, for which I'm very thankful, is I'm chaplain to the Batley Bulldogs. So I'm very much involved in the game and have been for a long time. And I was really delighted at the start of this current season when the Wakefield Club decided to get rid of that silly name Wildcats from their title. Yep, yep. And they went back, and I was pleased. I do vaguely know Michael Carter, the chairman, and I was pleased for the reasons he did it. He wanted to return to the heritage and the values associated with the club and return to their traditional name of Wakefield Trinity. And it's generated a lot of interest because there are a lot of people around there who had no idea of their heritage and what the name meant to them. Now, in a funny way, don't misread what I'm saying, I think something similar needs to happen in our churches. Not in terms of name, but in terms of recovering and valuing the importance of the Trinity, of dealing with the whole triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, listening to our prayers, ear-wigging on our theological conversations, you'll hear the Father and the Son mentioned and honoured. And yet, I wonder, would you hear the Spirit spoken of as much or even at all? I fear that we seldom think of him. We seldom think of the Spirit as a person, as a real personality, just as the Father and Son are. The Spirit is not simply some force or power, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would tell us. It's not some it, but a real divine personality whose supreme role is to make real to us the things of God, to give us an understanding, to equip us for loving and serving our Saviour. He acts with amazing humility and always points us, as we shall see, to Jesus as our Saviour, never seeking attention for himself. Now, I understand why there is this reluctance to speak and think of the Spirit. I think I know why it's happened. We've overreacted to the excesses of some others. So some Pentecostals, some charismatics have overemphasized the Spirit. They've got too hung up on supernatural phenomena. And we have responded by cutting out all reference, by cutting him out from our thinking. And I fear that we have, to use that old expression, thrown the baby out with the bathwater. We run the risk that, like these Corinthians that Paul is dealing with, that we've become unbalanced in our thinking, we've become unbalanced and lacking in our reliance on the whole Godhead. And maybe we've weakened ourselves in the process. So as Paul goes about the business of sorting out the divisions within this church in Corinth, he confronts them on two issues that I think maybe we need to challenge ourselves on. How do we understand or value preaching? And secondly, what is the importance of the Holy Spirit, both in the delivering and the hearing of preaching? So firstly, let's ask the question, how do we evaluate preaching? How do you judge preaching? I fear that too often preaching and preachers are judged as though they were entertainers or lecturers. They are seen, and sadly sometimes see themselves, as performers, and the judgment is made of the performance. They're seen as putting on a show, putting on a performance, rather than what we are actually doing is handling the treasures of the Word of God. And so the message is rated not in its own right, but by judging the preacher. We can be impressed by the authority, the confidence, the eloquence, the ability to use words. If they make us laugh, if they make us feel good, if they say what we agree with, then we rate them highly. And if they're hard work to listen to, and if they're poor speakers, and worst of all, if they dare to challenge our preconceptions, then we criticise and we give less than wholehearted interest and worth to what they're saying. It's amazing how the body language of members of a congregation can be seen and felt by a preacher. Have you ever thought that how you listen to what is being said from the front can not only help or discourage the preacher, but it can have an impact on those around you? If you're not interested, how can you expect anybody else to be? Well, this judging the message by the preacher rather than the content was very much how the Corinthians dealt with the problem. You see, they were a society without social media, without technology, so they were used to public speakers. That was how it worked. They were used to leaders who won their followers over by the power of their oratory. What a mess our country would be in if it were the power of the oratory of our leaders that we depended on. They judged the message by the personality of the speaker. And so the whole thing got misunderstood. And Paul comes at it, if you notice, in that start of chapter 2, in a totally different way. And he flags up for them what preaching isn't, what you're not to take into account, the things that are not the important issues. Verse 1, it's not to do with eloquence or human wisdom. Verse 4, it's not to do with wise and persuasive words. Verse 6, it's not to do with the wisdom of this age or what the clever people of this age think. Verse 13, it's not in words taught by human wisdom. And here's the most counterintuitive thing of the lot. Here's the thing that goes totally against how you would expect these things to be. Verse 3, he commends that it be proclaimed in weakness, with great fear and trembling. That is how anybody who stands up to proclaim the message should feel, says Paul. That's how we should be approaching it, with great fear and trembling. And that sounds the exact opposite of what you'd expect. You'd expect to say a man should stand up and be full of himself and full of confidence. And it's about weakness. It's not about standing here thinking how clever I am. I've got it sussed and I'm going to nail these people with it. It's about coming in weakness, with fear, with trembling. Have I really got to grips with the word? Who am I to bring this treasure? Who am I to tell these people to do this or do that when they can look at my life and see my failings? great fear and trembling. And then he mentions two things that preaching has to include. Verse 1, testimony about God. Now you say, well, that's obvious. How could anybody stand up to preach in a church and not involve testimony about God? Let me give you an example from my teaching career. I taught at Murfield Free Grammar School, and during my time there, at least one other person remembers, I don't know whether he remembers this occasion, 325 years of the school's foundation we celebrated. So in the parish church in Murfield, the whole school assembled, all the parents, all the bigwigs of the area, the Archbishop of York, not the current one, a previous one, came to deliver the Founders' Day sermon. What an opportunity! You've got 1,500 young people, their parents, all the officials of the town. I would have been terrified, but I'd have given anything to stand up and preach the gospel that day. Do you know what the Archbishop of York did? He stood up and he announced, "My text for today is taken from Alice in Wonderland." I kid you not, that is what he did. And all that he said was fine, and I wouldn't disagree with a word of it. Be kind to one another, look after your grandma, help old ladies across the street. All that sort of be nice people stuff. Nothing wrong with it. Not a mention of testimony about God. Not a mention of the gospel. What an opportunity wasted to have presented the truth. Alice in Wonderland. Paul says testimony about God. And then verse 2, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what a message must proclaim. I don't care what the sermon is about. I don't care whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. Lead me to Jesus. Take me to Jesus. I feel cheated. I feel shortchanged if you don't lead me to the cross. Yes, tell me about Daniel. Tell me what a great man he was. Tell me to dare to be a Daniel. But take me to the cross, because I'm not Daniel. And I need one better than Daniel. And I need someone to deal with me when I fail to be a Daniel. Lead me to the cross. Show me Jesus crucified for me. You shortchange me if you don't. I must see him. Now, that's not to say that sermons cannot and must not include other things. Of course they can. Of course they can be history and anecdote and humour and moral application and opinion and speculation. All those things if you want. But testimony about God, Jesus Christ and him crucified. If I don't get those, I go home hungry. I want them. Preaching is not the same thing as human teaching. It's not lecturing. It's not speech making. It's not entertaining. It has a different purpose. It has different content. And it has a different reliance. Paul moves on the thinking then to the idea of God's wisdom. The whole emphasis of what he's saying is that we have to move away from merely human thinking, human ideas, human logic, and we have to start relying on the wisdom of God. Now, notice Paul is not arguing that preaching should be without wisdom. He's not saying that it's just to be a lot of unconnected, illogical nothingness, not just a lot of platitudes. He's putting the case that it has to have wisdom, but God's wisdom, not human wisdom. And that will mean, because it's God's wisdom, that it has an unchanging nature. and it will often find itself in opposition to the current thinking of any age. Do you notice how increasingly at this time we find ourselves at odds with the world in regard to issues like gender, homosexuality, sexual freedom, even education? Because we're thinking differently. Our wisdom is God's wisdom, not the wisdom of the world. The world reasoned in a particular way, but God has an eternal perspective on these things. His wisdom is a mystery to human minds. Keep hold of that. Don't get cross when these people can't see it. Don't expect them to understand it. Not in their own right, not in their own wisdom. It needs God's wisdom. Something which God destined for our glory before time began, verse 7. And so it will mean that when we proclaim this wisdom, even the cleverest and most important people may have no understanding of what our message is. And so they'll seek to contradict it. They'll seek to mock. They'll seek to belittle. Have you noticed the big names that you see in the media? The loudmouths like Stephen Fry, like Richard Dawkins. Oh, they mock and they belittle. But they just don't get it. They don't get it. If they did, they wouldn't say the things they do. They think they are superior to it because they apply human wisdom, not God's wisdom. As Paul says, even in the days of the Corinthians there, even in the days of Christ, if clever people, if important people, if religious people and their leaders could have got it, if they could have just understood it, they would never have rejected Jesus. He said to the Romans when he wrote in chapter 3, verse 10, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." There is not one human mind that can work this out for themselves. The Corinthians as a people, just like us, prided themselves on their knowledge, their learning, their wisdom, their intellectual progress as a society. And Paul says, you cannot bring these things into the church. You cannot bring them into your relationship with God and each other. You cannot apply that thinking to the preached message of God. Because when you do, you end up with factions and divisions and worldliness in the church. And that, it seems to me, in so many ways, is the condemnation of the age that we live in. Worldliness in the church. You see, as he says in verse 8, it is not something that can be naturally seen. You can't just hear it. You can't just work it out. Neither our senses nor our intelligence or our emotions can come up with the truth that is the gospel. Just think about it for a moment. What human mind would ever have come up with the gospel? What human mind would ever have proposed a scheme of salvation where human beings are powerless and God chooses to take on human form? Well, that seems a recipe for disaster. And he takes on human form to take on the sins of those who will trust him. And the hero God comes and dies as a common criminal on a cross. And this holy God chooses to die in the place of worthless people like you and me. And Jesus hangs on that cross, willingly, gladly, the scripture tells us, for the joy held out before him, because he knew that by doing that, he could rescue people like you and me. And no Hollywood movie would ever come up with that plot, would they? Where the hero ends up nailed on a cross as a common criminal. No Hollywood movie would ever have the God of glory taking the place of worthless beings like us. And yet that is our gospel. And who would ever have dared to think that the God of glory, having been crucified in my place, would rise again? Where did that come from? The mind of God, the wisdom of God. He comes back. And he comes back not to slate me and berate me. He comes back to love me and live with me. What an amazing message. There's no human wisdom in that. I don't wonder that it's rejected by the clever minds. Cleverness of mind doesn't get you there. What does get you there? Verse 10. These are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. Spirit revelation brings us these things, not clever teachers. Thank God that you have men like Lewis and Graham and Warren and all your others who bring the word to you here. Thank God that he's equipped these men, that he's given them a heart to spend time studying the word. But don't ever think it's their cleverness when you hear the truth. The Spirit reveals these things to us, thankfully. In these 16 verses that Lydia read to us, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 11 times. Now, that is a ratio that should be enough to... I'm sorry, I'm a mathematician. I have to use words like ratio, but forgive me for that. But 11 mentions in 16 verses. The only other place where you see anything like that is in the first half of Romans chapter 8. That is an extraordinary saturation rate of Holy Spirit appearing in this section. It's something you wouldn't find in our conversations, our discussions. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that this is a normal situation here. What I'm saying is that Paul is hammering home a point where these Corinthians are weak. That they've forgotten about the importance of Spirit revelation. And he's hammering it home to them. And I simply ask the question, is it also a weakness amongst us? And if it is, maybe it's having the same consequences in terms of our understanding and service and church life as it was doing there. So what does the Spirit do? What's it all about? What does he do? Well, he's clear in verse 4 that the Spirit has power. And if you then push into verse 5, clearly it's the same power that he describes as God's power. In other words, there is no doubt that he is regarding the Spirit as being God. Not an addition to God, but a fundamental component of God. So that when the Spirit acts, he acts with the full power and authority and unity of the Trinity, just as the Father does, just as the Son does. But he has a particular role. What is it? What is that particular role and purpose? Well, Paul lets the cat out of the bag. It is one of revealing with great depth and great understanding. The Spirit brings to us truth with great depth and great understanding. It's not all about spectacular activities. It's about what goes on inside, bringing the truth. And Paul makes a very reasonable observation that, in effect, we know ourselves best because we can put on a performance, we can cover up. You might go away thinking, what a nice young man that Derek. Well, you wouldn't say young man, would you? But you might. What a nice old gimmer Derek is. You don't know me. I know what goes on in there. I know what goes on in there. I don't think the word nice would ever be used of me if people knew what was in there. We know ourselves best. And Paul is simply using an analogy and saying, the Spirit knows best what God is like. He is best equipped to tell us what God is like because he is God. He is a fundamental part. He knows what's going on in the Godhead. And so he reveals to us the deep things, not just the surface things, but the deep things. Knowledge that we would not otherwise have. Knowledge that we cannot get simply by our own cleverness. Knowledge that human wisdom will not bring to us. It is revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit of God knows the deep things of God, and he chooses and purposes and acts to reveal them to us. Of course, he can reveal them supernaturally. I don't deny that for an instant. He is the sovereign God. But his normal way of doing this is by empowering the preaching of God's word. He empowers both the speaker and the hearer that these truths might be revealed. And we know that we have been taught by the Spirit when we understand the truths of God's word. Those things that the world and the natural mind just don't get. They think it's foolishness, verse 14. They just don't get it. And they don't get it because it is discerned through the Spirit. So obvious, isn't it? So obvious. But doesn't it flag up how important this is? How we cannot afford to have preaching. We cannot afford to attempt to understand something without his enabling and help. How foolish we are if we shut him out. Paul says that those without the Spirit can only make human judgments. And that will be true, going back to where we started, judging preaching. Someone without the Spirit will make human judgments. So he might say things of the preacher like, he's boring, he's too difficult to follow, I don't like what he's saying, he goes on too long, he's not as good as so-and-so. Do you know, I could do a better job than him. That's what's said. And if we do not have a spiritual mind, we too easily can fall into those things. I remember once in a previous church I was in, there'd been a visiting preacher, and somebody said to the pastor, I got absolutely nothing out of that sermon today. And the pastor wisely said to that person, that was a Christian man who stood up and read the word of God and made some observations on it. It may not have been brilliant, it may not have been the best sermon that was ever preached, but if you got nothing out of it, you've got a problem. The problem is with you, not with the speaker. And that's what Paul is telling us here. But he says that those who have the Spirit can judge all things spiritually. You look beyond the preacher. You look beyond the construct of his words. You look to the God-given message. And the Spirit applies it to you. And that, my friends, is why you must pray for preaching. Don't pray that it'll be finished quickly. Don't pray that it'll be a bit less boring this week. Don't pray that he'll simply say something you agree with. Don't pray that he'll deal with our hobby horse. Pray that the Holy Spirit will speak through the preacher, that he will make real the deep things of God, both for you and for all the hearers. A few moments' prayer beforehand in that way is worth far more than any amount of criticism and judging afterwards. The outcome of Spirit-powered preaching is truly amazing, and it's miraculous. Look at what Paul says is the end of this matter. Where does it end up? We have the mind of Christ. Wow. Little old me. Little old Mr. Nobody in Staincliffe. I ain't gonna get a PhD at Oxford. I'm never going to be invited anywhere for my intellectual ability. But by the power of the Spirit, I can have the mind of Christ. To think as he thinks. Oh, who doesn't want that? Who does not want the mind of Christ? Well, that's where it brings us. Pray for the Spirit. Don't forget him. Amen.